Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Take your Bible this morning. Turn to Mark chapter 14. And while you're turning there, it is a tremendous honor for me to be with you today and just to share in worship. And Matt, I think we all agree that's a pretty good song. You should keep that one. And thanks for trying that out on us. It was good. As Dr. Aiken said, I am a two-time graduate at Southeastern. I started in the fall of, I started in January 1991, and we didn't go to chapel in 1991. It was a great risk to our health to do so, and so it's good to be able to see what the Lord's done over the last 20 years and to share God's Word with you and to be among friends. And I brought some men from my church with me today, and they traveled with me, and as great as it is for me to preach in chapel at Southeastern, the greatest joy of my life is to stand before my church family and open the Word of God. And so, boy, I love Southeastern, but I love my church more. And so I feel like a fish out of water because having these men here are a great help to me and an encouragement to me. And so let me encourage you to love your church more than you love your school. And I do. I love my church very much. And I preached this message to my church about a year or so ago. And I want to preach it to you out of Mark chapter 14. If you know much about the Gospel of Mark, this is the end of the Gospel, 16 chapters. This is a part of the story of Jesus that's referred to as His Passion, His Humiliation. He is rapidly coming to the end of His life as the cross is before Him. And it's really close in Mark chapter 14. He's already been through a lot. He's been on the road to Jerusalem and he's been sharing with his disciples that he's going to go there and he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be beaten and mocked and eventually killed. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. His disciples never quite understood the last part of that. They didn't fully grasp what was happening. And so when you get to chapter 14, you see that he is anointed. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Judas goes out to betray him. He has this final meal, the Passover. He reinterprets it there in chapter 14. They make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane where he begins to pray. His disciples fall asleep. You know how the story goes. The mob comes. They arrest him. He is dragged away to Caiaphas's palace, to the upper room of Caiaphas's place where they put him on trial. It's there in that room that they mock him, they ridicule him, they beat him, they spit upon his face, they accuse him of blasphemy, and there begins really the great humiliation of Jesus as he is handed over to these men. The next part of the story is the part that I want us to focus on, because Mark is telling us that while Jesus is on trial in the upper room at Caiaphas's house, in the yard below is his most loyal follower, Peter. Peter is also in his own sort of trial. He is the leader of the disciples. And what you see in this story of Peter there is that the greatest disciple has the most spectacular fall in this moment of Jesus' humiliation. He falls spectacularly there. You know about the denial of Peter. I want us to read about this great failure and fall of Peter. But I want you to know, Peter's not the only one in the history of Christianity who has fallen, who has wanted desperately to be loyal to the Lord and to follow the Lord, made all kinds of promises and commitments to the Lord, and yet find in their path or in their past failure and a place where they have fallen. One of my favorite stories from church history, Dr. Finn, and I will get this wrong, I'm certain, you can correct me afterwards, is about Thomas Cranmer. You know the story of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1500s, who looked at the church and felt like there needed to be change in the church. That was fine as long as the king was alive. But when the king died and the queen, Queen Mary I, came onto the throne, she was not really wise to these new ideas about change in the church. In fact, Queen Mary said, you know, what needs to change is not the church. The critics of the church need to change. And so she arrested Thomas Cranmer and his reforming buddies and threw them in jail. And he sat in jail for a long time. Many of his friends were martyred by Mary. That's how she got the nickname Bloody Mary. And she began to send representatives to Thomas in jail saying, you know, it's time for you to recant all of these things you've been saying about the Pope and about the church. And he would not do it. He refused to do it until March the 19th of that year. He finally broke under the pressure and he signed a full recantation of all of his criticisms, pledged his loyalty and allegiance to the church, the Catholic Church, and to the Pope. And when the representatives of Queen Mary walked out of his home prison, he broke down and wept and realized that he had just failed spectacularly. 2 days later, they lashed him to a stake and they burned him to death. And he said, for many to hear, if I must burn, then this hand that has offended shall burn first. The witnesses say that as they lit the fire, he held this right hand that signed that recantation. And he recanted of his recant. And he stuck that hand into the fire until it was burned to a stump, the whole while shouting, "This hand hath offended." I wonder, as we are gathered together this morning, as you think about your life, maybe there's something that you have done, something you've said, something that you've experienced that you deeply regret. Something that if you could go back in time and undo it and take it back, you know exactly what you would take back. It's that fall, that failure, that moment of your life that you wish you could burn to a stump and forever be rid of. Some terrible sin, some poor decision, a moment of weakness, a missed opportunity, a line that you cross that you promised yourself you would never cross. And you sit in seminary this morning running from that failure, thinking somehow that theology and church history and preaching and mission trips will somehow burn the hand that hath offended. You know, if we're honest, we would admit there's not just one failure of our life. There's a multitude. We are, in some ways, much like Peter, we're great failures. And as you study the life of Jesus, particularly in his humiliation, what's striking to me is that the greatest leader of the disciples falls the greatest. I want us to pick up the story of this beginning in chapter 14, verse 26. Listen to what happens. We'll piece the story together. We'll look at several different parts of chapter 14. But beginning in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now look at verse 29. "Peter said to him," listen, this is Peter, the leader, "even though they all fall away," not me, I won't do it. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night," in just a few hours, Peter, it's not much longer from right now. "In fact, before the rooster crows twice, you, Peter, will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Now jump over to verse 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest." He's been arrested at this point. They led him to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now you have the context. Peter says, "I'm not going to fall away." He follows Jesus into the courtyard. We pick the story back up in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, Jesus is upstairs in his own trial. Peter is downstairs in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. It didn't take long. He emphatically wasn't going to do this just 30 minutes ago. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. There's his wake-up call, the rooster crows. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. That's two. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. You're from the north. This is the south. You're hanging out at a redneck campfire. We know you're not from around here. Your accent has betrayed you. And then verse 71, you think about all that the Lord is enduring in His humiliation and passion, and you get to verse 71, and you see the rock disintegrate into a pile of sand. Look what he says. "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" Now, what's interesting is you read the Gospel of Mark. Mark writing in such a way that there's two stories happening at once. There's the story of Jesus and his humiliation, and there's the story of Peter and his failure. And they're weaved together. And so you have to sort of pull the story of Peter out. And what the reason Mark does that is Mark wants you to compare what's happening with Jesus in his trial and what's happening to Peter in his trial. And they're markedly different. And what Mark is doing in this writing style is he's wanting you to know that there is a great difference between the man Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is under fire in the upper room. They're bombarding him with questions. And Jesus is proclaiming the truth of who he is before men. But Peter is warming himself by a fire in the courtyard. They're asking him questions. And what you see with Peter is he is denying the truth before children, before servant girls. So both are being tested. They're both under trial. And Mark wants us to see that clearly in this passage, that what's happening with Peter is markedly different than what's happening with Jesus. And there's just two ideas that I want to throw out of this passage to you. And the first idea, it's very basic, it's very simple. Mark wants us to see, to really feel and to see and to understand the great failure of Peter. We read these passages, it's easy to see that Peter has suffered a great fall, a great failure here. You know, it's easy to throw rocks at a guy like Peter. You know, it'd be easy to say, you know, what's this guy thinking? I mean, he saw the miracles, he listened to the sermons. Wasn't Peter the guy that said, "You are the Christ"? Peter, how could you do this? How could you be so weak? How could you be so afraid of what people think about you? How could you fall like this after all you've seen, after all that you've experienced, after all that you promised? And it's really easy sitting here in this chapel to throw rocks at Peter, but I want you to notice there's nobody else there. All the other disciples disappeared like deer through the night, through the woods, through the garden there. At least Peter's there. Peter did make a promise. Peter said, you know, I'm not going to fail you. I mean, he followed at a distance, but any distance is dangerous. And he's trying to be loyal. I mean, he's by a fire. The fire is lighting up his face. He's not cowered in a corner. He's out front in public, in the courtyard, loyal to his master. So I don't want to kick Peter too hard. He's trying. I mean, he's really trying to be loyal. And as hard as he's trying, he still fails. That would be the testimony of most people in this chapel, most people that I stand before in my church, most people that you're going to leave and go to the mission field to reach, that you're going to discover most people are trying and failing. You're trying and you still fail. You still fall. And suddenly, in this moment, in the courtyard, he unexpectedly receives the accusation of verse 67. Look what it says. He's warming himself. The servant girl looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Now, this stuns Peter because this is a term of derision. That Nazarene. You were with that Nazarene. So Peter automatically knows he's in a negative environment. This is not a compliment to Jesus that he's a Nazarene. So Peter instantly in that moment realizes they're not on my team here. And he denies the Lord. He says, "I don't know and I don't know." In the Greek language, that's what he says. "I don't know and I don't know." He uses two different words. I don't know intellectually and I don't know in practice. I neither know in theory or in practice what you're talking about. I have no mental category to even know what you're talking about, and I've not experienced what you're talking about. In other words, it's a total denial. He doesn't have his fingers crossed behind his back. He totally denies the Lord with his heart and his mind. And notice carefully what happens next. He moves away. He gets into the shadows there in verse 68. He tries to make himself inconspicuous. And it's very interesting that at the end of verse 68, as soon as he gets into the shadows, the rooster crowed. That's the warning. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around a rooster when it crows at midnight. And this is the middle of the night. It happened to me once in Nicaragua on a mission trip. Trying to go to sleep. If you've ever gone to a place like that, there are no windows. There's no screens. There's no doors. Everything was open in this little village where we were at, and the roosters crowed every night about 12:30. And when you think about a rooster crowing, in your head, you hear one cock-a-doodle-doo, don't you? When a rooster crows at midnight, it crows anywhere from 3 to 7 minutes. And it just keeps crowing and crowing. And you're laying in this on an air cot in Nicaragua, and it's 110 degrees in the middle of the night. And all you can think about is, when is that rooster going to stop? You want to kill a rooster. You want to eat rooster. The sound, it just continues over and over. You got to get this picture in your head. Peter's in the shadows, and the rooster crows, and it 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 just keeps crowing and crowing and crowing. Continual reminder. But it doesn't wake him up. Roosters are supposed to wake you up. It doesn't wake him up. And then you have the second denial. You know, with the first denial, you could say it was just caught off guard. I mean, this girl just kind of caught him off guard. The second denial, the third denial, they're premeditated. She comes up to him the second time, and you see it in verse 69, and she began to say to the bystanders, "Hey, look, see that guy in the shadows? He's one of them." And Peter, he's not caught off guard now. He's got his guard up, and now he's had a little time to think about it, and he falls a second time. Now, it says in verse 71, again, he denied it. And look at this next little phrase. "And after a little while," comes the third accusation. A little while. It's probably about 3 hours. They did some studies on roosters in Israel. I read about it in some of my stuff. Good government project. And they found out that the roosters crowed about 3 hours apart. They would crow at 12:30 and 3:30. Nobody knows why. That's just when they would do it. So it's probably about 3 in the morning. 2 or 3 hours have passed. He's had a lot of time to think about what he has done, which makes verse 71 all the more tragic. They come to him and they say, "Look, your accent gives you away. We know who you are." Look at verse 71. It's just a horrendous verse. "But he began to invoke a curse, anathema, on himself and to swear." He uses very bad language. "I do not know this man." Won't even use his name. won't even say Jesus. Servant girl said, you were with that Nazarene Jesus. And what's stunning about verse 71 is that he invokes a curse. David Garland, in his commentary, has an interesting interpretation that I've bought into. In my translation, it says he invoked a curse on himself, but the last thing Peter wanted was anything to happen to himself. The last thing Peter wanted was any harm to come to himself. So on one hand, you can say he's basically saying, if I'm lying, then may God damn me, may God curse me. Or he could be saying, if I'm lying, then may God curse you who are accusing me. But David Garland, and he cites some other sources in his commentary, says that the Greek language might actually indicate something much more sinister. He may actually be cursing someone or something outside of himself in order to save his own neck. And the idea in verse 71 is that Peter just didn't start cussing. That Peter actually tried to distance himself as far away from Jesus as possible. And the farthest way you could do that was to actually say that it is your hope that God would damn that man. And I think that's what Peter does. This is a spectacular fall. Nothing could distance Peter farther away from Jesus than to call a curse down upon him. No follower would do what Peter had done to his master. Nobody would do that. And so when you get to verse 71, I think Mark wants us to feel the weight of this moment. Do you feel the weight of this? This is a lot deeper than just Peter losing his cool and fumbling a football. And what happens next is absolutely gut-wrenching when you look at verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time and Peter remembered. You know, Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 22, or towards the end of Luke's gospel, he puts a little different slant on this. He says that at the very moment that Peter is invoking a curse, that they're transferring Jesus from the upper room to a lower room, and that they're transferring him in chains, in the very moment that Jesus is passing through the courtyard, he hears Peter invoke a curse, and Luke says they locked eyes, and they looked at each other. And the rooster crowed, and Peter grumbled. And he sobbed and he wept, and the rooster kept crowing and crowing and crowing and crowing. And Peter disappears from the Gospel of Mark. This is it. This is the last portrait of Peter that you get. And you know, we read that and we know, I mean, we do know that we're no better than Peter. We love the failures of others. We love it when politicians fail, when celebrities fail. We're quick to retweet the failure of others. And I think we do that because it keeps us from having to think about our own failures. We know on some level that we're no better than Peter. We want to believe that if we were there, we wouldn't have failed. But we know that's not true. We want to actually prop ourselves up and say, well, I would have never have done that. I've never done anything as bad as Peter has done. But the truth is, we deny the Lord all the time. We deny Him with our silence. We deny Him with our hypocrisy. We deny Him with our self-sufficiency. And I think this is the point that Mark is trying to make. I think Mark is trying to highlight the fact that men are not the heroes of the Bible, that men are failures. That men are born with this sin nature and that we fail, we fall. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how many commitments we make, there's just this history of failure with us. And think about Peter. I mean, Peter, who's Peter's accountability partner? It's the Lord Jesus. He says, Jesus, I'm not going to fail you. You can hold me to that. Nobody in this room has the accountability structure that Peter had. Doc Reed is good, but he ain't Jesus. And Peter falls. Who are we to think that we're not susceptible to the same thing? And for some of us, This is our problem. We still hear a rooster crowing in our mind, reminding us of some failure, and we've allowed it to shape our life. In fact, for some of you, that's why you're in seminary. Seminary, you were driven to seminary, not necessarily by any sort of grand vision that you were going to change the world. You're just trying to get as far away from a failure as possible. But I want you to know, the point of the passage is it's not about Peter. This story is not somehow written for us so that we would examine Peter's failure and that we would do the opposite so that we wouldn't fall. This is not some sort of passage about how to avoid the pitfalls that Peter fell into so that you can witness for Jesus. A lot of preachers will do that and say, well, Peter followed at a distance. So if you don't want to fail to witness for Jesus, then stay close to Jesus. Or they'll say, well, Peter was concerned about what people thought about him. So if you don't want to fail to witness for Jesus, then don't be concerned about what people think about you. Be concerned about what Jesus thinks about you. But the point of the passage is not Peter. The point of the passage is Jesus. And while Mark is quick to show us the great failure of Peter, the larger message of Mark is on the greater grace of Jesus. And that's the second point. Do you realize this morning that the grace of Jesus is greater than your greatest failure? It is. And this story is dripping with the grace of Jesus. And what Mark wants us to know is that as great as our failures are, the grace of Jesus is greater. So I want to show you quickly some portraits of grace. Consider, first of all, that you can even read this story in the Gospel of Mark. I hold the Mark in priority. I know not everybody does, but I believe Mark was the first gospel written. I believe Mark was just recording Peter's sermons for the church at Rome. And so here's Peter telling the story of Jesus. There's Mark writing it down. What do you do when you get to this part of the story if you're Peter? What do you do if it was you? Do you write down for the church your greatest failure? Do you do that? I'll be honest, I don't really want you to know my junk. I don't want you to know my failures. I don't want you to rewind the videotape of my life and find all of those places where I fell spectacularly. I want to remind you of the good things that I've done. I want to highlight my righteousness. And yet Peter, it's in the Bible, because Peter is able to put it in there because Peter knows that the grace of Jesus is greater than his greatest failure. Every single religion in the world, just about, you know, if you go into their country and you say something negative about their spiritual leaders, they'll throw you in jail or kill you. Only Christianity is able to take men like Peter, who fail spectacularly, and use them to turn the world upside down. How is that possible? It's because the grace of Jesus is greater than your greatest failure. Christianity is radically different than any other religion in the world in that regard. I want to show you another picture of grace, not just in the fact that you can read this story in your Bible, but if you go over to Luke chapter 22, there's another little snapshot of this same event. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus is foretelling Peter's denial. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And look at this. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Do you see the grace of Jesus in that verse? Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan wants you. I've prayed for you. You're going to fall. But after you've turned, strengthen the church. After you fall and return, you've got a job to do. Do you see the grace of God in that? Do you realize that you'll stand in front of a church if you go to be a pastor, and you'll stand in front of people, a church packed with people who believe that God can never use them. God can never use them in any way possible because of some failure in their past. And God help you not to condemn them, but to release them in the grace of Jesus, to remind them that the grace of Jesus is greater than their greatest failure. And so there's great grace in that moment where he says to Peter, look, you're going to turn. When you turn, strengthen your brothers. It's the third portrait of grace back in Mark. Jesus has been crucified and buried and raised. And you get to Mark chapter 16 and the women go to the tomb. It says in verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples. Notice the next two words. And Peter. Do you see the grace of Jesus in those two words? Go tell those boys that the mission didn't fail. But I especially want you to tell Peter. Why? Because the grace of Jesus is greater than his greatest failure. The last picture of grace in this story is in John chapter 21. You don't have to turn there. But Peter disappears from the pages of Mark. We find him in John chapter 21 in a fishing boat. He returned to his normal life. All was lost. The last memory that he has is of denying the Lord. And you know the story there. Jesus is on the beach and he's fixing breakfast. And Peter sees him on the beach. And Peter jumps out of the boat, swims, dripping wet, stands before Jesus. The last time he looked into the eyes of Jesus was the moment of the curse. And he stands before Jesus, and you know the story. You remember it. What does Jesus say to him? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Now think about this. Think for a moment. The last time they saw each other was that moment in the courtyard where the Lord Jesus Christ hears the leader of the bunch say, I'm praying that God would damn that man. And he looks at Peter and he does not say, Simon, do you know how badly you have hurt me? Do you know how deeply you have caused me to sorrow? Do you realize what you have done? Have you cried enough tears out of your stony heart to be sorry for what you said about me? This doesn't come from the lips of Jesus. What comes from the lips of Jesus? Simon, do you love me? Do you guys realize the amazing grace in that moment on the beach? Because my whole life I grew up thinking that if I stumble and fall, that there's a God who wants to thunk me in the head and say, are you sorry enough for this? Do you realize you have messed everything? How am I going to clean this mess up? And the grace of Jesus looks all of us in the eyes and says, yeah, you have fallen, you have failed. Do you love me? And there, miraculously on the beach, is Peter restored. And Jesus forgives Peter. And here's what I want to close with. How is it that Jesus can forgive and restore Peter? How is it possible that Jesus can take this failure of a man and forgive him and restore him and use him to change the world for the power in the power of the gospel? How is it possible that Jesus can do it? The answer is in the trial. Remember, I told you there's two trials, one in the upper room, one in the courtyard. What's happening in the courtyard? Peter is on trial. They ask Peter a question. They say, you were with that man, right? That's a true statement. He's guilty as charged. Peter was with that man. What are they saying to Jesus upstairs? They're saying, you blasphemed the temple. You're a lawbreaker. That's not a true statement. That's false. So Peter is justly accused. And he goes free. Jesus is wrongly accused and dies. Peter, why is Peter even in the courtyard? Peter's in the courtyard because Peter says, you know, if I need to, I will die for you, Jesus. Peter doesn't understand. He doesn't need to die for Jesus. Jesus needs to die for him. And what's stunning about this, the reason that Jesus can offer failures forgiveness It's not because the leader of the disciples cursed Jesus. It's because on the cross, Christ became a curse for us, that we might be set free from the curse. And you receive this grace and forgiveness by repentance and faith. That's what Peter does. He repents and he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus. And you read 1 Peter where he says, I have not been redeemed by perishable things. I have been redeemed by the imperishable thing, the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peter got it. And I want to tell you that if you get it, then you will love him. And in your moment of failure, and you will have many, what will bring you back is the greater grace of Jesus. Because you understand that he took your place on the cross. You understand that he was raised from the dead to extend you grace. You understand that he bore your curse for you. This is not some historical narrative. This really happened for you. Something really happened on the cross for you. And what happened was that the grace of God in Jesus triumphed over all of our sin and failure. That's what happened. And if you get this, you will love him more than you love yourself. You will love him more than you love your idol. You will love him more than you love your sin. So the question I leave you with this morning is, do you love him? We have sinned greater than Peter has. And yet, he extends to us great grace. Do you love the one who died for you and saved you from hell? Do you love the one who graciously washes away your guilty stains? Do you love him? See, what we need is a daily, life-altering, head-on collision with the greater grace of God. What will propel you to the nations? It's the greater grace of God. What will propel you into the church to do the work of the ministry? It's the greater grace of God. It will enable you to be a great preacher, pastor, teacher, counselor, and missionary. And I want to tell you that every single day your sinful heart and your enemy, the devil, will remind you that you are a great sinner. And you are. But praise the Lord, there is a grace greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for the encouragement of your word that reminds us that it is not about us. It is about you. And we're thankful that every text points us to the cross, the empty tomb, and the amazing, matchless, wonderful grace that has rescued sinners. Lord, may we be encouraged in the gospel this morning. May it motivate us to go to the highways and byways and tell the good news of a God who is able to rescue sinners and wash away failure because of the cross and the empty tomb. Lord, thank you this morning for Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.